There's a direct connection between the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit to the believer, and the witness of those believers. There's a direct connection between the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers and the witness of those believers, sharing the gospel, evangelizing the lost. And it isn't a casual connection, this connection between the Spirit and the testimony of believers. It's a causal connection. Now, that's not a word we toss around much, but that simply means that the first causes the second. The reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit, of His power alive in the life of a believer, causes that believer to give testimony, to spread the gospel, to evangelize the lost. If you have your Bibles, open with us to the book of Acts. We've been studying for many months now the book of Acts. I want you to go all the way back to chapter 1 again, yet again this morning, and back to verse 8, yet again this morning. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I want you to see this causal connection that I'm speaking of. These are the words of our Lord, the last words of our Lord. And here's what He says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now I want you to notice two things there that are very important. Number one, you will receive power. And number two, you shall be My witnesses. There is a powerful theological reality that's tied up in that verse. The evangelization of the lost, the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth, rests in two certainties. And what I want you to see is they are two theological certainties. The first one is this. The promises of God are true. The promises of God are true. They are sure. That's a theological certainty. The second one is this. The work of the Spirit is effective. The work of the Spirit is effective. That's a second theological certainty. And so this declaration in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 of our Lord speaking to the church, the very infancy of the church, even before it recognizes itself, and speaking to the church even today, that statement rests in those two theological certainties. First is the promises of God. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God. He is a faithful God. He keeps His covenant. He keeps His promises and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation." There's no end to the faithfulness of God. Psalm chapter 89, verse 33. "But I will not break off My loving kindness from Him, nor deal falsely in My faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate." God says, "I will not alter the utterance of My lips once I have sworn My holiness." Titus chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has spoken." So we have this theological certainty. Do you have it? Do you have it in your notes if you're a note taker? Theological certainty number one, our God is a promise-keeping God. He does not go back on His word. And our Lord had already promised these early disciples that the Spirit would come. He did that to the 12 that gathered around Him. He'd already said, "The Spirit will come." And He'd already said, promised, that they would receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. And in reiterating that promise right there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "God promised it. I'm passing on, as it were, that promise. I'm reminding you of that." And He says, "When that promise comes, the Spirit will bring power." The Spirit will bring power. In other words, the Spirit will be effective. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the presence of power. The presence of the Holy Spirit brings power. So first, theological, foundational reality. The promises of God are sure. Second, foundational theological reality. The work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit, is effective, always effective. And notice what Jesus said there in your text. Look back at verse 8 again. I promise the Spirit. I promise His power, and that power will make you My witnesses. It will make you My witnesses. We've been saying this again and again during our study of Acts, and I want to reemphasize it at the very beginning of this message. I reviewed the sermons that have preceded this, and we've been saying this again and again, but I've been saying it at the end of the message, and some of you are asleep already. So I wanted to put it at the beginning of the message this morning. And I printed it for you so you could see it. The active, powerful, faithful witness of every believer is a non-negotiable expectation. That means you, Christian. That means me as a Christian. God made certain promises to bring it to pass. He sent His Holy Spirit to empower it. And watch this, very important. The God who keeps His promises has said, certainly, you will be My witnesses. So understand this morning, if you claim Christ and you resist the work that He has called you to, you cannot make an excuse that suggests you're lacking something in order to do that. Or that you get an exception clause, even though you name the name of Christ, and you don't have to take seriously God's call on every believer to go and to give a testimony of the gospel of Christ. Now I want you to turn with me, keep your place in Acts, but turn with me to 2 Peter. It's near the end of your New Testament. Find 2 Peter, if you would, in chapter number 1. You get to Hebrews, you're close. James is right next door. Find 2 Peter chapter 1. And look with me at what Peter says and the declaration he makes concerning every believer, every believer. To those who have received, verse 1, a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing, knowing, recognizing that His divine power has granted to us, every believer, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So I want you to see, Christian friend, if you can read those words and understand them, that you might be able to claim, listen, that you have not received a faith of the same kind as ours. You can claim that if you'd like. But if you claim that you've received a faith of the same kind as ours, genuine Christian faith, then you cannot claim that faith and at the same time claim that I didn't receive everything else I needed pertaining to life and godliness. Because Peter says you did. You didn't get shortchanged. He didn't skip over you. You've received all of that. You cannot say, Peter says, that you didn't receive the magnificent promises of God. You can't say that. Now, very few Christians want to say that because they think of the magnificent promises of God in an eternal context, heaven and all the rest of it. And that's a great and glorious thing to think about. But how too few Christians, when they want to say, I've got a faith the same kind as ours that is confident in the promises of God, connects one of those promises to the fact that He promised you would be His witness. He promised that. And He went to great lengths to be sure that you wouldn't fail in that. Now, some people like to suggest they have the faith, but they don't have the Spirit in power, as it were. So they're waiting for something. And there's whole branches of Christianity that are waiting for something else. Well, they got saved, but they're waiting for some other work of the Spirit, so they might be effective. so they might make a difference. There's a problem with that, however, because Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, there's a qualifier here. Notice, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him. That one, if anyone does not have that Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. Do you see the connection there? If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. You can't wait on it. You have it. If you don't have it, you're not a Christian. And Acts 1:8 doesn't apply to you. It's just that simple. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and if you're a Christian, He does, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And when He gives you life, one of the life-changing momentums, the effectiveness, the energy, is going to pour itself out in genuine Christian witness. That Spirit will give life. And we always think about sanctification. He's going to help me not sinning, and He's going to bring life to my mortal body. And yes, those are all profoundly true. But again, how seldom do we realize that the primary life that He will bring to you, that you will hit the ground running with, is the life to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why He left you here, right? Yeah, He could just take you to heaven. But He left you here with a power, resting in a promise that says you will be His witnesses. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For as many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So there you see in a very beautiful way this idea of the promises of God recognized by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And you have it. And you've been sealed in it. And all of those promises are what? Yes and amen. In Christ, because of His sacrifice. In you, because of the abiding presence of His Spirit. So again, friend, understand God has gone to great care and great lengths to ensure that the witness of His Son will take place. And some will still say, yeah, but I just don't know what to say. Well, Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received. Not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So that what? Look at it. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. He gave us the Spirit, so we'll know what to say. That's what it says. Look at the rest of it. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The foundation is this. The principle is this. The truth is this. If you don't hear anything else this morning, let this sink into your heart and life as a Christian. Excuse time is over. You have no excuse for not actively being engaged in the witness and evangelism of the lost for Jesus Christ. You have the Spirit. You have the power. And you have marching orders from God Himself. And all of our study of Acts illustrates that His promises are true. Go back over to Acts, if you would. Find chapter 2. Look with me at verse 4. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. The first day of the church, as it were, we read these words. And they were all. Those 120 so gathered together, they were all. Recipients of the promise. Do you see it? Filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit immediately did exactly what God had said it would do. It enabled them to witness. And they began to speak. And they began to speak in, with such precision, under such control of this power to testify, that they were testifying in languages they didn't even understand themselves. And the Spirit was doing that. Do you see it there in verse 4? Now, verse 5 says, there were Jews living in Jerusalem. There were devout men from every nation under heaven. And they heard this sound. Now, one of the sounds they heard was the sound like a mighty rushing wind, I'm certain. But I think another sound they heard was the sudden orchestrated choral declaration of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says at the end of verse 6. Each one of them was hearing them speak. Them who? All of them. Why? Because they received the power that's always effective according to a promise that will never, ever be denied that said they would do that. They would do that. Look at verse 8. We each hear them in our own language. Look at verse 11. We hear them in our own tongues. And they are speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So friend, I want you to get the picture of that scene. It's personal, individual witnessing taking place in a very public setting. So there's a sense in which God says, I'm going to show you how it'll work. It'll work individually. It'll work specifically. It'll work corporately. It'll work privately. It'll work, what? Publicly. It'll work. I promise you, it'll work. And then it really does turn into a corporate gathering where one Spirit-filled preacher breaks open the Word of God to them. Look at it in verse 14. Peter took his stand. And he raised his voice. And he did what? Testified. That's what he did. He gave testimony to Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 41 of chapter 2. So then, those who had received His Word were baptized. And on that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And so this church, this first Christian church, begins to take shape around something. And what is it forming around? It's forming around the affirmation of the promises of God. It's forming around the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's forming around testimony. It's forming around evangelism. It forms around that because that's what it's here for. Immediately, it was the nucleus and the heartbeat and the momentum of the early church. And it brought trouble. Go to chapter 4 of Acts. Threats would come, imprisonment would come, Peter and John would be thrown in front of the religious council. Look at verse 19 of chapter 4 and notice what Peter and John answered and said to them. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now I want you to pause there for a minute in your thinking. Why could they not stop speaking what they had seen and heard? Why could they not stop being witnesses? Why could they not stop being evangelists? You see, they could no more stop than they could conceive of going against the promise and the power of the very God who had called them to Himself. They were certain of the promises of God. That's why they couldn't stop speaking. They were certain of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why they couldn't stop speaking. And had you asked them at a deeply, profoundly theological level, they would tell you, if I stop speaking, I declare myself greater than the promises of God. I make myself greater than the power of God if I stop speaking. And so it makes perfectly good sense why they would say, we can't stop speaking. There's way too much at stake for me to hush under threat. In chapter 4, verse 29, maybe you have your Bible open there. Now, Lord, take note of their threats, the church reassembled said, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. It's fascinating. Though they knew the promises of God and the power of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit, they never presumed. They never presumed upon that, but rather pleaded that they might be found faithful. When we open our mouths, God, help us to speak your gospel. And then verse 31 says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the Word of God with boldness because, well, that's what the Spirit does. Because that's what God promised. And then there would be more trouble and more beatings and more imprisonments. And if you'll go to chapter 5 and find verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house. There they are again. They, the church, the Spirit-filled, promise-confident church of the living God kept right on teaching and preaching because they couldn't stop. Chapter 6, verse 7. The Word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. All of this was in Jerusalem. All of this energy and power poured out. All of this, listen, all of this realization of the promises of God. That He would do exactly what He said He would do. That He would make them witnesses. Then, with the death of Stephen, the gospel broke out of Jerusalem. Turn to chapter 8, and we're catching up now with where we are in our study. And find with me verse 1 of Acts chapter 8. And we read, "And on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. They went to Judea, they went to Samaria, and the promise just keeps happening." Exactly as Jesus said it would happen. Under the same power He promised would be evident. Verse 4, look at it. "Therefore those who were scattered did what?" Did what they were empowered to do. They preached the Word of God. All of them. Each one of them. Individually, privately, corporately, publicly. If you were to ask one of them why, they would say, "Because we can't stop speaking the gospel." And one of them goes out by the name of Philip, verse 5. And he went down to the city of Samaria and he began proclaiming Christ to them. Now we saw this last week. This is a committed evangelist going where no one else wants to go. He's going to the hated Samaritans. He's driven that way, I think, by the Spirit and maybe even against his own will. But he goes where no one else would go. And he found there, we saw last week, a people fit for the gospel. They were already anticipating a Messiah. So Philip's work was to focus on the reality that the Messiah had already come, and his name was Jesus Christ. And so he just arrived and told them that message. He told them that when he came in the form of a man, Jesus of Nazareth, that his people rejected him. He told them that the Jews for whom the gospel was uniquely prepared so that they might be the thrust, as it were, to reach the entire world, it was rejected. And they crucified him. They crucified the very Son of God, Philip would have said. The Messiah, your Messiah and mine. But then he would have told them that though that happened at the hands of evil men, it was not by accident. It was according to the decree, the preordination, the plan of God. So that I could be here today in Samaria where nobody else wanted to come and could tell you that Jesus Christ is your Messiah. He would have said that he validated his Messiahship when he rose again on the third day, and there were many who saw him, sometimes over 400 at once. It was a message of hope that he brought. It was a message of forgiveness that he brought. It was a message of deliverance. That was Philip's message. He was declaring the gospel. And when you declare the gospel, listen, you will always get a response. When you declare the gospel, Christian friend, you will always get a response. When you are faithful to the promise of God and the power of the Spirit at work in your life, and you give a faithful testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will always get a response. Now, of course, one of those responses is to simply have it rejected. And while we've not focused on that response, and explicitly it doesn't show up a lot, it's there implicitly. It's there even in the numbers. You see, when you read of 3,000 being saved in one day, that's a tiny fraction of the million plus that were likely gathered and who heard the sound and who came and listened to the testimony. It's just a tiny, tiny fraction. Everybody else rejected it. Even as the church grew to 25,000 plus there in Jerusalem, still a tiny fraction. Barely a ripple in the pond of the populace. There are always there those who will reject the gospel. But some will respond to it. And I've called that this morning in your sermon title, The Fruit of Evangelism. Some will respond to it. And you should expect that response. Many will reject, some will respond. I might comfortably say, most will reject, a few will respond. And some of them, listen, some of them who respond will be Christians. Some of them. Let's look at this in Philip's outreach. I want you to see it. Beginning with verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Men and women alike. Even, look at verse 13, even Simon himself believed. Even Simon himself was baptized. And after he was baptized, we read here, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now let's get the context. The message was preached. We have no reason to doubt the veracity of Philip's message. We have every reason to believe that it was a Spirit-filled, faithful presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he preached that, surely many rejected it. But fruit began to show up. And the fruit is identified. Now, listen, if you're taking notes, here's a heading. How do you identify fruit? Well, number one, you can see fruit because there's an expression of faith. An expression of faith. The gospel goes out. Many reject. A few will respond. How do I know if it's fruit? They'll have an expression of faith. And we read it there. They believed. Now, as a polemic, as a contra to that, you'll want to make a note of this. Building excitement isn't fruit. Creating some enthusiasm isn't fruit. Working a crowd up into a foaming frenzy isn't a fruit of the evangelistic message. No, it's an expression of faith that you're looking for as fruit, right? An expression of faith. They believed the message. It says these, the crowd believed Philip, and it says Simon believed Philip. There was an expression of faith. But that's not the only thing that we look for fruit. Number two, there was the obedience of faith. You see, an expression of faith isn't adequate to discern fruit. You need something else. It needs to be followed by obedience. Then you'll say, hey, that looks like fruit. Now, the obedience, of course, we've learned already in our study of Acts, the right first expression of obedience to anyone who has believed in the gospel is baptism. And we read here, baptism, right? They were baptized. Simon was baptized. And we say, looks like fruit. And we need to look for that to discern fruit. And I should insert here, because most of us are from a tradition, an American upbringing, revivalist sort of a tradition, at least you're aware of it. And we need to indict ourselves that in that history, which turned evangelism into primarily a crusade event, a corporate energizing event, and looked for an expression of faith, they did that, but they did not look for, anticipate, or press into that expression of faith, the obedience of baptism. In fact, they intentionally disconnected that from the validation and celebration of fruit. But Christian friend, you can't celebrate fruit of evangelism with just an expression of faith. You must have the obedience of baptism. And then you begin to say, that looks like fruit. That looks like fruit. You can't treat it as optional. It's not optional. And these Samaritans believed and were baptized. Likewise, Simon believed and was baptized. But there's a third element you look for when you're looking for fruit. And that is continuance. Continuance. Faith, followed by the obedience of baptism, followed by following, continuing. Follow those that God has placed over us in spiritual leadership. And we want to note, Simon, after believing, after baptism, the Bible says, followed. He continued with Philip. Do you see that in your text? He continued with Philip. Now that's real evangelism, listen to me, real evangelism and real fruit. Faith expressed, obedience, and following. Verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they heard about their what? Their faith. And they heard about their what? Their obedience of faith. And they heard about what? Heard about the following that Philip was gathering. Well, they sent them Peter and John. Now you ought to pause and say, what were the apostles thinking? Sure, they were busy back in Jerusalem, back at Old First Church, right? Why do they need to travel to a place nobody wants to go and check up on Philip? They already know that he's a man filled with the Spirit. They learned that back in Acts chapter 6. They have every reason to have confidence that the message he declares is true. But there seems also to be reason to take that real evangelism and that real fruit and in some sense, listen, hold it suspect. In some sense. Watch. They sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Oh, we were missing that. We were missing, listen, not just faith, not just obedience, not just following, but what are you doing? I'm getting word back and I'm not hearing the promise of God on display. I'm getting word back and I'm not hearing the power of the Holy Spirit that is spreading this gospel. I'm so thankful for the expressions of faith. I am thankful for the commitment to obedience of baptism. I'm thankful that they keep coming to listen to Philip and they keep coming to listen to Philip and they keep coming to listen to Philip. But I'm missing something. Where's the testimony that they're now going out? Now, there are unique and historical reasons why this Holy Spirit reception here follows after their conversion. We'll talk about that in another Sunday. But what I want you to see is that they were deeply concerned that the immediate response wasn't testimony, 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 empowered by the Holy Spirit. So they came and they realized it's because they don't have it. He hadn't yet, verse 16 says, fallen upon any of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 17, so they laid hands on them, the authority of the apostles, now extending the gospel and affirming it beyond Jerusalem. And that's the historical significance for this, by the way. And notice what happens. They were receiving the Holy Spirit. They got the power to testify. Now, we need to read this very carefully. I hope you're listening. When Luke brings the details of this, it's not complicated, but you need to read it carefully so you don't miss something because it's about to get really important. Notice back up in verse 6, the crowds were giving attention. I want to call them the they. They were there. Look at verse 10 again. They, the crowds, they were there. They were giving attention to Simon. Now, here's why I want you to see that. There's a they in this illustrative detailed account by the hand of Dr. Luke, and there's a he. You're hearing me. There's a they and there's a he. The they is the crowd and the he is Simon. You see it again in verse 11. They were giving him, the he, attention. That's Simon. Then in verse 12, but when they believed, that's the crowd, they were baptized. And that's set in distinction to Simon who believed, the he, and the he who was baptized. And what I want you to keep seeing is the they and the he. Luke put it in there. The Spirit put it in there. You don't want to lose sight of that. There's a they and there's a he. So when you read that the apostles came and they were concerned about the Holy Spirit and they prayed for His reception in the lives of these new believers so that they might receive power, and you see there in verse 17, they, the them, that's the crowd receiving the Holy Spirit. And the intention is to point out that he, Simon, didn't get the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not real clear yet, but it gets real clear. Look at verse 15. Peter and John, praying for the Holy Spirit to come and empower, give us more gospel witnesses. They had simply been baptized. That's the crowd. They received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw... Oh, see, he's a little distinct from the crowd. He's watching this. When he saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Wait a minute. I'm back here and I'm watching this. And I'm seeing them get this power to testify, and I'm sure there was some instruction around this is exactly the way it happened in Jerusalem, and now it's got to happen here again in Samaria. And he's back here, and he's watching this. And let me show you what captivates his attention. Do you see it? I want something. So he offers them money, and we expect to read he offers them money so that he might too receive the Spirit. But that's not what we read. Look at verse 19. He offered them money saying, give me the authority as well, so that everybody I lay my hands on can receive the Holy Spirit. He didn't want the Holy Spirit. He wanted the what? He wanted the authority. He wanted the crowd to pay attention to him again, which they had been guilty of doing. Now this ought to shake us up a little bit, Christians, and those going by the name of Christian. Because this is a man who believed, the Bible says. This is a man who was baptized, the Bible says, and this was a man who continued, the Bible says, to follow. But this man is a fake. This man is a fraud. This man is a power-hungry manipulator. And Peter could see it. Verse 20. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no, watch this, you have no part or portion in this matter. Why not? Because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, Peter says, repent of this wickedness of yours. And pray the Lord that if possible, from that kind of wickedness and that kind of hypocrisy and that kind of sham faith, you pray the Lord that if possible, that rot in your heart might be forgiven you. For I see this, Peter said, that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Now that's about as stinging a rebuke as you can get in Bible language delivered from a man of God to what? A believing, baptized, following hypocrite. I hope your dirty money goes with you, Peter said. I don't want your money either. You thought you could turn evangelism into something that could be bought and sold. You've got no part, no portion. You got nothing to do with evangelism. All right, now I want to be sure you're with me. We're talking about the fruit of evangelism. And here's what we said. You need to look for an expression of faith. You need to look for an obedience of baptism. We're looking for a commitment to follow. But that's not all we're looking for. Say, what brought all this discernment to bear here? The absence in a body calling themselves believers of evangelism caused the apostles to do what? Hold that suspect. And so they came. And upon examination, realized, well, of course, they're not testifying. They don't have the power. And so God grants what they were lacking. And in the granting of it, exposes the fake. Right? Who wasn't in any way interested in the power to testify of the genuine gospel, but was only interested in the money and the power and the fame he could get. So please don't miss that, Christian church, that that default suspicion was the absence of evangelism in a gathering of those calling themselves Christians. Something's missing when that's not happening. And then we learn that some of the fruit of evangelism is rotten. It's just rotten. Our Lord talked about it before, Matthew 13. We've gone back there so many times. The kingdom is like, the gospel seed is spread, and fruit begins to grow. But the enemy sows seed. Where at? Right there in the church. And what grows up? Rotten fruit. Rotten fruit. The disciples illustrated in that parable say, we can fix that. Jesus says, no, you can't. You can't fix that. There's going to be rotten fruit there. And the reality is, we learn in this text, it's because their heart's not right before God. You can't fix that. You can respond to the sin that eventually will attach itself to that. We're called to do that. You can separate from that professing believer who maintains an embrace of that sin. We're called to do that. But we're called to do that because we accept their testimony of faith, not because we doubt their testimony of faith. See, we can never really do anything about that because we can't see their heart. Now, God might well grant discernment in those circumstances, and He has and does. He certainly did with Peter here. He might grant that to a church as they set off that one who pretends and they respond hatefully to the gospel. See, they'll identify themselves, right? John writes about this in his epistles. There'll be some that under any kind of scrutiny at all, any kind of expectation of genuine fruit, well, they'll just leave. And they'll leave because they didn't belong. That's why they'll leave. Paul wrote about the reality of rotten fruit in 2 Corinthians. And here's what he said. Listen to these words, verse 14, chapter 2. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us, the church, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. In other words, there is a stink to the Christian church, and it's the sweet aroma of the gospel. And Paul says, praise God for that. And we always, he says, triumph in that way, if we're genuine believers. Now here verse 15. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And when the message goes out, listen, to the one it's an aroma from death to death, and to another it's an aroma from life to life. Same gospel, producing a response. It looks like fruit, but some of it is what? Rotten. And to the degree that you hold tightly to the gospel, it will prove itself death. Death. Paul then says, who's adequate for those things? Who can minister in that context? It's tough. Well, I've got to wrap up. And let me do that by saying this. Christian friend, please know this morning, there is a faith that does not save. There is a faith that does not save. Simon had it. There is a baptism that isn't obedience. Simon practiced it. And there is a following that is not a submission to our Lord. Simon walked that path. There was nothing wrong with Philip's sweet aroma. It's just the gripping reality that sometimes the fruit is rotten. Simon answered, if you're in Chapter 8, look at verse 22. Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. What a sad response. Look at it carefully. Look what he said. He said, save me from judgment. He said, please pray that I won't be judged. Now, Christian friend, here's how you get a little bit of insight into what rotten fruit really looks like and what it says. Look at it again. Pray that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. We already saw he was only in it for the money. We already saw that he was in it for the authority and the power that he could get. But now he's only in it to avoid judgment. He didn't say, pray that God would grant me genuine repentance. He didn't say, pray that God, as you have said, Peter, might forgive the wickedness of my heart. All he wanted was a get out of hell card. That's all he wanted. And I think that's another great place to offer an indictment to the church. Because for far too long, the typical Christian engaged in evangelism and right here in this community has been offering nothing but a gospel that is a get out of hell free card. And I'm going to tell you what you'll produce with that. Rotten fruit. Just avoid the judgment. Avoid the penalty. No, a person that comes to Christ comes knowing they deserve judgment. Yeah. Guilty, God. And I stand before you in fear and trembling of your wrath. I don't come here looking for a pass. Humble, broken, falling at mercy's feet. So let me ask you this morning, what kind of fruit are you? I can't tell. Are you good fruit? Do you really believe? Was your baptism an expression of obedience because of that faith? Are you here today because you want to worship your risen Savior? What kind of fruit are you? Or was it all just a sham? False faith. Fake obedience. And a devious following. For all the wrong reasons. If that's you this morning, you call yourself a Christian, let me encourage you that God might be pleased to call you His own. Because despite the name you wear, you do not belong to Him. And so I pray with Peter, though not knowing who for, that God might be pleased to grant you repentance and forgive you of the wickedness of your heart. Father, thank you for patience. Thank you for truth that rushes in on our passivity that rests way too comfortably in your patience and wakes us up. There is rotten fruit, and there might well be some here. God, show them what mercy cost your Son. Grant them a conviction for trying to do it themselves. And move in them to produce life-changing, everlasting repentance. Forgive some today. We ask you, in whose power it is to save, And if there is that one or more this morning who came in with no name that claimed Christ, Father, produce fruit, we would ask, through the declaration of this truth. And then, Lord, for this church, I pray, may you not have to send out your suspicious, suspecting investigators because you've looked at a people that name the name of Christ and the report back is something's wrong. They're not testifying. They're not evangelizing. Something's missing. And then, God, forgive us for having quenched the Spirit and the power alive in us and fit us for usefulness. We ask this for Christ's sake and for His glory. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.